Let's turn now to Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5. We will look particularly at the first seven verses today. Let us read the entire chapter. Let us remember this is not merely the writing of Isaiah. This is not merely the word of Isaiah. This is the word of God. Now let me sing to my well-beloved the song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly, many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute and wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord nor consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel, therefore the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar, and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed, swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep. nor will the belt on their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken, whose arrows are sharp, and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. In that day they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. May God bless to us His word today. Well, we are looking here at this chapter which continues looking at the judgment of unrighteous, ungodly Israel. Unrighteous, ungodly Judah in particular. And we have kind of a parable here. That's what it is. It's a story here set in Hebrew poetry about this vineyard. And it is given by God through the prophet Isaiah in a way that's kind of a trap for the ungodly in Israel. It is very much like the way that God had spoken to David generations before through his court prophet Nathan after David had violated Bathsheba, tried to cover it up, made Uriah, her husband, drunk so that he would go into her and cover up David's sin. When he wouldn't, he had him murdered on the battlefield, murdered with the message of his condemnation taken in his own hand. And then David took Bathsheba, and it was then that he thought everything was covered up. You will remember, Nathan was sent to him with a story about a rich man and a poor man in a town. And Nathan presented it as if this were really something that had just happened and he was incensed about. And David needed to make judgment upon and correct a horrible injustice. The rich man having huge numbers of sheep and the poor man just one fairly young ewe lamb. He had hand fed it from its birth. It had been a bottle fed lamb. Well, we would call a bottle fed lamb now. I don't know what they used for bottles. I don't know what they did with bum lambs at that time. But in any case, it was as a daughter to him. Well, a traveler came to the rich man, and the rich man didn't want to lose any of his property by slaughtering a lamb or slaughtering a ewe to have roast mutton or something of the sort. So he grabbed the poor man's ewe lamb and had it first slaughtered, then butchered, and prepared for eating. And David was hopping mad. Hopping mad. Declaring a sentence of death against that rich man and declaring that there must be a multitude of restitution. I wonder if Nathan were trembling. But he was moved by the Lord, commissioned by the Lord, to look David in the eye and say, "You are that guy. You are the one whom you have just sentenced to death." And proceeded to show that not only was he the rich man, but Uriah, his trusted soldier, and you've got to remember that Uriah, though he was a foreigner, was of the household of David. He was in David's select innermost guard, one of his 30. He had sacrificed himself for David. He had put himself in danger for David a number of times. He had fought valiantly for David and is rewarded by having his wife seduced and then be executed himself. The lamb, of course, was Bathsheba. David had pronounced sentence upon himself. We remember that in grace, God did not put David to death, but put him under very difficult discipline indeed. Well, here it is that this story is presented, and God begins by having Isaiah say, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved the song of my beloved regarding his vineyard." Now, we're not told just yet who the well-beloved is. We're not told just yet what the vineyard is. But we see, as we read down through these verses, that the well-beloved truly attended this garden. Now, maybe you've seen some gardens before that weren't well taken care of. We know some people who, until recently, and they're getting up in years now, till recently, one of this couple, I won't mention if it's husband or wife, would start a garden every year, and then wouldn't do much with it. The one who was interested in having the garden would do all kinds of work initially, and then it would kind of be let go, and it was a mess by the end of the summer. Well, that's not the case here. The well-beloved of Isaiah takes this garden and tends to it specially. Now, he doesn't go and care for other places. He doesn't have other gardens. He doesn't have vast fields. No, this is a special garden. He places it perfectly and prominently. So we see there in verse 1, it's on a very fruitful hill. And the picture there in the Hebrew is of kind of a high, pointy sort of thing, shaped like a horn almost. So it's up high. There is sun for all of the vines at some time during the day. It's well exposed. As well, it has fertile, tilled soil. We read here that he dug it up. It's done by hand. You know, no rototillers back then. Everything's done by spade work. We see that the well-beloved is very, very diligent indeed. Now, we're going to get ahead of the story a little bit. We're going to be seeing who this is. We read at the end of our section here in verse 7 that the vineyard is the vineyard of Jehovah. So that's who the well-beloved is. And the vineyard is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. So we're told now, or we're told at the end. The people weren't initially told. Now, it's interesting that the image of the vineyard is used in the Scripture several times when dealing with the people of God. Why? We've just sung that in Psalm 80, haven't we? And we'll be singing the rest of Psalm 80 in a little while here. And it continues to deal with this theme. And we will see a lot of parallels, at least as you're singing, a lot of parallels in the parables between Psalm 80 and Isaiah 5 here. As well, Jesus picked up on this. And you can read about it in all the synoptic Gospels in Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46. Several years ago, when we were going through Mark's Gospel, we saw this in chapter 12 and verses 1 to 12, and also in Luke 20, verses 9 to 19. The parable of the vineyard that Jesus told. He picked up a lot of similarity and a lot of similarity in the conclusion of things as well. Well, what else did the well-beloved do for his garden? For his vineyard? Well, he fenced it in so that it had his special favor and his special protection. It has a double protection, as a matter of fact. It is both hedged and it is walled up. He diligently gathered all the stones, the hard ones in the land. And this should be making us think, because we now know what he's talking about since we've taken a peek ahead of time in verse 7. This is looking at the removing of the Canaanites and as well, at least supposedly, the removing of stony hearts from among the people. And then he brought in the best sort of vines, which could well be, at least some commentators have suggested, that this is looking to his laws and ordinances and at least an outwardly redeemed people. As well, he put in further infrastructure. There's a tower there, a place of protection and watching over in the midst of his vineyard, in the midst of his garden, and a wine press too. All was made perfect. And commentators have thought that it's hard to take all the details sometimes and relate them, but it is plausible anyway that the tower would be looking to the place where God is in the midst of his people, looking to the temple. And the wine press being the place where the blood of the grapes is trodden out, the place looking to the temple and its sacrifices that pointed to the blood of Jesus Christ being trampled out. But in any case, the point is that God spared nothing in dealing with his people. The well-beloved spared nothing in having a vineyard that should have brought forth delicious grapes, useful raisins, and wine that was perfect. But that's not happened. First of all, in a situation like this, where someone has put together a vineyard and done everything for it, one would expect fruit, right? Not only foliage. We can think of a time when there was a plant, a great big one, the size of a tree, but in the time of fruit had only foliage. And that was the fig tree that Jesus cursed during his last week before his crucifixion and resurrection. It was barren of fruit, and so it was condemned to complete barrenness. For he cursed it that morning, and as they walked, he and his disciples walked back from Jerusalem to Bethany that evening, the tree was already dead. And you will remember that the disciples were astonished at it. It was a picture of an empty profession of Israel and what was about to happen within a generation to Israel. So it is with this vineyard here. Were there only leaves and not grapes, it would be pretty bad. And barren plants would have a curse of barrenness. The fruit of the Spirit is what must come, that which Paul speaks of in Galatians 5, verses 22 to 23. Looking ahead to verse 7, the kind of fruit that God was expecting was justice and righteousness. But what he got, he did get more than leaves and foliage. He got what we have translated here as wild grapes. Could be also translated bad grapes. These were nasty and sour. They set one's teeth on edge. Have you ever had something that was pretty acidic and your teeth were gritty afterward because they'd been slightly etched by the acid? I can think of a situation, you can all think of situations where you've had this happen also, and it's not pleasant. It's not pleasant. But that's what these grapes did. They were disgusting. It was, if anything, worse than having no fruit at all. Now, since we know what this is talking about here, this is an indictment of Israel in general and of Judah and Jerusalem in particular for horrendous hypocrisy and outright apostasy. These things are the fruit of unchanged hearts. and they will bring judgment. And that's what we read here in verses 3 and 4. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. Here's the trap being set. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? All right? I call upon you, Judah and Jerusalem, to judge between me and my grapes, between me and my vineyard. It is just as Nathan saying to David, Sir, judge between this rich man and this poor man. It is as Jesus saying to the Pharisees, What should be done by this owner of the vineyard to these wicked tenants? And they are called upon to judge themselves. To judge themselves. It's an obvious judgment. It is one that cannot be evaded. Their own mouths will shame and condemn them. For outwardly, what else could God have done for His people? What else could He have done? All that the well-beloved did for the vineyard, God has done for His people. He had set them in a fruitful land, a land that He called a land of milk and honey. He had specially prepared it by having the peoples who had lived there put together vineyards and olive groves. They had cities and houses into which the people of God could move right in. For He had also cleared the stones out. And then He had put within it not a people of Canaan, but a people of His own, whom He had redeemed, to whom He had said, I am the Lord thy God, which I have taken out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He was there in their midst, the pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night. And there was the winepress too. By every expectation, the fruit that Jehovah was looking for should have been there. So what else outwardly could God have done for His people? There's nothing that can be said. No, if the leaders or any of the common people of Israel were forced to answer, they would have to say, well, nothing. You thought of everything. All the external means for their blessing, all the external means for their spiritual fruitfulness were supplied by God. There was just no warrant. No reason for this apostasy, for this falling away. Nothing could justify the vineyard for the awful way that things had turned out. And so, the facts are clear. The judgment is easy. Despite all that's done for the vineyard, it has disgustingly turned away to badness. Well, when there is judgment in something like this, there is also sanction. And we often use the word sanction to mean something bad happening. But there can be good sanctions as well as bad sanctions. A sanction is merely the outcome of a judgment. Well, the judgment is that the vineyard has done badly, has done wickedly. So it is that the sentence here is a bad sanction indeed. First of all, as we see here in verses 5 through 7, and it's put in such polite language. You know, we see that very politely put here in our English. It reflects the Hebrew as well. Very politely put, because it is very deliberately thought through. This isn't a rash judgment, some sort of snap judgment done by Jehovah. First of all, he takes away the hedge. And I'm not clear in the Hebrew if it's meaning that the hedge is burned or the vineyard is burned. But in any case, the vineyard will no longer be a special spot. They who are represented by the vineyard will no longer be a peculiar people, specially distinguished from the nations. No, they wanted to mingle with them, so they will be scattered among them. No longer would there appear any special nation as a vineyard of God. And then there is the breaking down of its wall, and it shall be trampled down. The nation shall come in, and they shall treat it not as a vineyard, not as a vineyard of God. No, but they shall stomp it down as if it were just common pasture land, and there for them to be taking out, to be devouring, to be destroying. And then, no more special efforts performed for it. God will lay it waste, and here's how He will do it. It will not be pruned. Some of you who have grapevines know what happens when they're not pruned. They get all big and gangly, but no grapes. No grapes. And it becomes a mess. It shall not be dug. There will be no more special cultivating or anything. No, what shall come up will be briars and thorns. So this is a picture of the people being abandoned so that they are spread out over all the earth, but all that comes forth from them are briars and brambles. And there will be no more rain. I will command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. This should have been a hint right here if people hadn't figured it out yet, that we're talking about Jehovah. Because some mere man, some buddy, some pal of Isaiah cannot command the clouds that there be no rain. No, there will be no more grace to a people who spurned it. No more blessing. No more coming down of the Holy Spirit. They shall be abandoned. It is very much like Larry was talking even today from Psalm 82 and looking back through Psalm 79 and the Psalms since then of how it is that God has now taken off the branches from the stock of the olive tree, thrown them aside, and grafted in others from wild olive trees. Picture here is the abandonment of earthly Israel, or at least the abandonment of all but the remnant. So then we finish up here with verse 7. I've already looked at the fact that this explains what's going on, that the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are His pleasant plant. When did this happen? Well, it happened to a large extent with successive judgments in Isaiah's own day, with the Assyrians coming down and breaking much of the power of Judah. It was much more horrendously so with the next world power that came up, the Babylonians, who destroyed the temple, who destroyed the city, who took the people off into captivity for nearly two generations. But ultimately, it would appear, folks, that the greatest thing that this points to is the utter and final destruction of the Old Testament economy when the people rebelled against Rome and they were destroyed. Even as Jesus had told them would happen within a generation of their rejection of Him, judgment came upon them. So there is no returning, friends, to an Old Testament economy. There is no going back to a special nation. There is no going back to a special land. There is no temple to be rebuilt. If I understand Scripture correctly, that will never happen. We are the temple, you see. What about all those Jews? It seems clear in Romans 11 that God will yet be gracious to them. Yet will graft them back in to His people. But the people of God is not exclusively them. Nor will we be made Jews. No, they should be brought again to Jesus Christ. For the only true people of God in Isaiah's day, or in anyone else's day, the only true people of God are those who have either looked forward in anticipation to Christ and His work, or who now look back to it. They look forward in promise. We look back at promise accomplished. It is only those who look to Jesus who are truly able to bring forth good fruit, who are able to be pleasing to God. Otherwise, we look for justice, but behold oppression. It's interesting how, at least it was to me, how Isaiah is led by God to pun here. The word for judgment is mishpat. The word for oppression is miskat. You can hear how they're pretty similar. And he looked for righteousness, but there was a cry, a wail, a shriek for help. No. This is not what should have been expected. And this is what brings judgment upon those who profess to be the Lord's and who are not. So friends, this is a warning to religious people. We might tend to think that God would have warnings for irreligious people, outwardly irreligious, for those who are atheists and that sort. And there are warnings for them. But here is a warning to religious people. It was just on the internet yesterday. There's this site called Pandora where you can put together your own playlist of kinds of things you like to listen to. Pandora.com. Well, I put together a channel of bluegrass gospel music. And one of the songs that came up through it was this one, and maybe some of you have heard it. It's entitled, "You Can't Love God If You Don't Love Your Neighbor." This is only reflecting what John teaches in 1 John. Now, that is the case here too. And that song is a warning. But that warning is derived from Scripture. And one of the places is right here. This is for us to consider, folks, as well as Jews of Isaiah's time and other religious folk as well today in the world, whether they be professed Christian, professed Hindu, professed Jew, professed Mohammedan, professed Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster. And yes, there is such a thing. Whatever it is, they need to take warning. What sort of fruit are they displaying? What sort of fruit are you, are we displaying? Because fruit shows forth what's in the heart. Let us cry out to Him who is the Lord of the vineyard. For only He enables one to have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Let us look to Him, for in Him alone is deliverance, in Him alone is fruitfulness, in Him alone is life. May it be, friends, that we should be a vineyard precious to Him, delightful to Him, and a testimony in the world. Amen. We'll sing now from Psalm 80 again, this time finishing it up. Stanzas 4 through 6 of Psalm 80.